going to take a while, but we're going to go ahead and read 13 through 22 all together, if you guys are okay with that. We're committed to the word here. We're going to prove it this morning. No, I'm just going to read a couple of verses, a few verses. So if you're able, would you stand? And I'm going to read Joshua 21, verses 43 to 45. And at the end of this, I will say, this is the word of the Lord, to which you can respond. Thanks be to God. Thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give to their fathers. And they took possession of it, and they settled there. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. This is the word of the Lord.
What a cool way to start our day, huh? With Thanksgiving and worship and the chance to gather together. I'm really grateful for this time. Happy Thanksgiving week from me to you as well and my family to yours. I hope you allow the grace of God to lead you into a season of gratitude this year. It's been a tough year, as we've already explained and talked about, but it's good to combat that with a sense of gratitude. So maybe you can take some time this week to pause and thank the Lord for the things that he's given to you and remember those things as well, because gratitude truly changes everything. So to kick off this morning, I want you to know that I'm breaking all the rules of preaching today. And the reason why is because they tell us in homilies classes that we should probably have one major thrust of every sermon we preach, and it can have supporting points, if you will. And they typically feed back into the main idea of what you're saying so people have something to take home with them. That's kind of the big idea. And typically, I agree with that. But we also typically don't try to cover 10 full chapters of Old Testament narrative on one Sunday morning, right? So I'm going to ask you to do something a little different with me today. And that is, I'm going to ask you to take a journey with me. And it's a journey that explores four things in these chapters, all right? And the four things are this. You can see these on the screen. So first of all, it's an important question. Second is a great example. Third is a biblical consideration. And four is a hopeful promise. Those are the things that I think show up in chapters 13 through 22. Not all the things, of course, that show up there, but these are themes there that will help us to learn something in these chapters. The challenge will be doing this in 30 minutes or so, right? But as my son says, let's go! All right, you guys ready for this? I hope you are. The book of Joshua can be broken up into three major divisions, all right? And so the first part is Israel's conquest in chapters 1 through 12, and we as a church have covered those over the last 11 weeks together. The second part is Israel's tribal inheritances in chapters 13 through 22, as you've been hearing about this morning. And number three is Israel's covenant with the Lord in chapters 23 through 24. We are covering all of part two today. One, it's like so much to cover, 306 verses, but honestly, it's for our best because I don't think you want me to start reading hundreds of verses like this. Now, the cities of the tribe of the people of Benjamin, according to their clan, were Jericho, Beth Hogla, Emek Kaziz, Beth Araba, Zemaraim, Bethel, Avim, Parah, Ophrah, etc., right? That's what you see in these chapters. However, with that said, you should know that these chapters probably were of great interest to the original Israelites. Why? Because it explained their inheritance and what they were receiving, and so wouldn't you be interested as well to know what you were getting? And not only that, they probably served as an administrative function for the sake of the people of Israel as well, to remember what land they were to have or to recall what area they were supposed to inhabit. That's what they had. So I imagine this had a lot of interest to the original Israelites. Moreover, here's something interesting. If you're ever reading these scriptures and you're wondering why is this in the Bible, we have a promise in scripture from 2 Timothy 3:16 that says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. So even as we're reading something like this, we can ask ourselves, Lord, what are you teaching me here? What are you correcting me in? What are you training me in righteousness? And trust the Lord would speak to us about some really cool things in those scriptures. But I broke this up into four parts because I think it's better for Sunday mornings to help us understand it and to think on a biblical, theological level. So where are we at in the story, you might ask? Well, there's a sense that the conquest of Canaan begins to wrap up rather neatly at the end of chapter 11, which Tom spoke about last week. Check this out. It says in Joshua 11, 15 through 23, just little selections here, it says this, as the Lord had commanded his servant Moses, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. So Joshua took all that land, all were taken in battle, and the land had rest from war. Now, if you're reading this, that sounds pretty final, does it not? The Lord is in charge. He defeated the Canaanites without even breaking a sweat. And the work seems to be completed. And then Joshua 12 is how Israel defeated a bunch of kings. And then Joshua 13 verses 1 and 2 have this really interesting kind of way of looking at things a little bit different from Joshua 11. Here's what it says. Now Joshua was old and advanced in years. And the Lord said to him, "You are old and advanced in years, and there remains yet very much land to possess. This is the land that yet remains." And then there's a list of territories that in Jordan that yet to be occupied and taken by the Israelites. Now, first of all, in case you're like me at all, you're wondering what the Lord thinks of old and advanced in years, right? I was wondering that when I read that, and I can help with that. I learned this week that Joshua was 90 years old when the Bible referenced this about him and when the Lord acknowledges it to him. And I sighed a bit of relief in that moment because I realized I'm only halfway there. I still have some time before I'm old and advanced in years. Now, if you're old and advanced in years this morning, whether you're online or here, congratulations. You deserve some rest. We salute you. That's a good thing. And the Lord even acknowledged your oldness. So well done with that one. But there's a strange juxtaposition between these assertions in chapter 11 and chapter 13, is there not? Did you see it? The Lord commanded them to take all the land. He said everything was done. He wants them to possess all these things, but there's still a lot of land that has not been taken yet in chapter 13. And then it breaks it down into specifics as we get 13 through 20. And I'm just gonna breeze over these. You can see these on the screens. I just highlighted in yellow the point that I'm making. Yet the people of Israel did not drive out in Joshua 13. Joshua 15, they could not drive out. Joshua 16, they did not drive out the Canaanites. And then Joshua 17, they could not take possession of the land, but the Canaanites persisted there. So what is happening here, you might ask? Well, this leads me to part one of our journey, which is this important question. Now, are you ready for that question? I phrase it like this. Will the people of God trust the promises of God and wholeheartedly believe in him? Think about that. Will the people of God trust the promises of God and wholeheartedly believe in him? If you're like me, you recognize what is happening in Joshua and you see a tension there. Certainly the early statement in chapter 11 could be an over-exaggeration of the victories that happened, but why would they do that if there were all this land still left? And I think the book of Joshua in this sense is trying to lead us into this tension that appears throughout the entire Old Testament and the New Testament, and maybe even our lives today. And on one hand, God promises and keeps his promises. And in this case, in Joshua, it's to free and bless and fight for his people Israel. And he's promised to do that. And this language of victory shows up in Joshua 11, that I've done all I've promised, and Joshua even recognizes this. And we see, like Joshua 4 says, the hand of the Lord is mighty. Moreover, that divine promise in Joshua 1 that we looked at 11 weeks ago, that no man should be able to stand before Joshua all the days of his life, and he will cause the people to inherit all the land. That's what we see coming to fruition in chapter 11. But what happens on the other hand is what happens in chapter 13, where we're contrasted with what God has done and promised and is doing with what the people are supposed to do based on their prior promises or based on God's prior promises to them. So in other words, we're kind of asking the question, what will the people do now that God has done what he has promised to do? Will they believe him or will they not? And I kind of wonder if the statements that show up here about how Israel did not or could not possess the land or drive out the people of the land actually lead us to a tension that we face today. That failure to believe fully and wholly in what God has said and actually accordingly work our lives out for what he has said before. And we see this in the book of Judges, that the Israelites did not do this. The very next book just shows how much tragedy occurred because the Israelites did not believe in the promises of God and walk in them. So, to fast forward to today, I find this kind of difficult tension in the Christian life is not just to trust the promises of God because they're true, but to actually live as if they are. I don't know, maybe it's just me, but here's a personal story for you that I find incredibly difficult as I think about the themes of Joshua. Now, most of us here have heard of the Great Commission, right? If we're Christians in here, if you've read the Bible, you've heard of Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, where it says, Jesus came to the disciples and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. and behold, I am with you always to the very end of the age. Now, this verse means a ton to me and to us, but let me be honest with you. Sometimes I'm not sure if we really believe it. I mean, I believe the part about going to all the world and make disciples and teach and baptize, all the things I'm supposed to do. But here's the thing. I don't do it a lot because I actually fear something. I fear that it all relates to me. All the things that are supposed to be here are my responsibility. And I forget the bookend promises that God has said at the beginning and end of the Great Commission. Did you see them? Jesus says, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. And then at the end, he says, and I am with you always. That should empower me to do the work of going into all the world. But I leave it upon myself so much that sometimes I forget to actually follow the Great Commission and teach people and all those things because I struggle that it resides with me. And the Lord is not going to fulfill his true promises that he has the authority to change people's lives and he is with me as I go and do these things. I think what's happening in Joshua is very similar to this. The people have heard the promises of God, but they're not sure how to walk in them in each day of their lives. You know, another example of this is even in the struggle against sin in our lives. This may not relate as much to Joshua, but if you remember Hebrews chapter 4, there's a beautiful promise in scripture here where it says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect was tempted as we are, and yet without sin. So let us therefore draw near to the throne of grace, that we might find mercy and receive mercy and find grace and to help in our time of need." You know, what's interesting about this is most of the time I think I'm alone in my struggle against sin and that God is just looking at me and being like, "You're such a failure. You're not going to make it." But I forget the hope of the gospel, which reminds me that when I'm tempted or when I sin, I think to myself, "Oh, I messed up so bad. My dad is going to kill me. My father's going to kill me. My father in heaven is going to kill me." But the gospel says, "I'm going to mess up or I'm messed up so bad, I need to call on my dad to help me." That's what the gospel is. The reminder that we have a high priest who is able to sympathize with us and helps us in our time of need. And we forget to equate the promises of God that we believe in our hearts with our actions and the things we do. And I think that's what's happening with the Israelites here. They've heard God's promises, and yet they are told here, are they going to follow it in their lives? Will they trust in him? Will they wholeheartedly believe in these things and do what he says? Well, believe it or not, this leads us to part two of our journey this morning, which is the great example. So not only is there an important question, but there is a great example. And this example comes in another form of comparison or contrasting, if you will, of a man who shows up in chapter 14. And again, since we can't cover it all today, you just have to trust me that in chapter 14, there's a guy that shows up whose name is Caleb. And Caleb is an amazing guy that we've seen before in the story of Israel. He shows up as the complete opposite of the Israelites, and strangely, even as the opposite of Joshua and what he has done. And I'll explain this by reading a little portion of the story there in Joshua 14, 6 through 14. You can follow along with me in your Bible or see it on the screen and see what happens. "Then the people of Judah came to Joshua at Gilgal, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said to him, 'You know what the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, in Kadesh Barnea concerning you and me. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land, and I brought him word again as it was in my heart. But my brothers who went up with me made the heart of the people melt. Yet I wholly followed the Lord my God. And Moses swore on that day, saying, Surely the land on which your foot has trodden shall be an inheritance for you and your children forever, because you have wholly followed the Lord my God. And now behold, the Lord has kept me alive, just as he said, these 45 years since the time that the Lord spoke his word through Moses, while Israel walked in the wilderness. And now behold, I am this day 85 years old. I am still as strong today as I was in the day that Moses sent me. My strength now is as my strength was then, for war and for coming and for going. So now give me this hill country of which the Lord spoke on that day. For you heard on that day how the Anakim were there with great fortified cities. It may be that the Lord will be with me, and I shall drive them out just as the Lord has said.' So Joshua blessed him, and he gave Hebron to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, for an inheritance. Therefore, Hebron became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, to this day, because he followed the Lord, wholly followed the Lord, the God of Israel." Do you see the contrast here? And I don't know if you remember Caleb from the story. That earlier, he and Joshua were the two spies that went into the land 45 years prior and told the people that they could take the land based on the word of the Lord. Now, check this out. Let's do a little bit of math together just for a moment this morning. Caleb in this moment said that he was 85 years old. And Caleb here declares that he is as strong as ever. But Joshua had just told the Lord that he was old. And the Lord's like, yeah, you're old. And he's 90. So either those 5 years are incredibly hard or something else is going on here. I think what's going on here is that Caleb's like, man, I'm 85 and I'm just getting started. I'm actually focusing on what the Lord has said. And whatever he said, I'm going to be obedient to. But Joshua's like, I'm 90, I'm done. I've done all the things I can. I'm on to the next thing. And what is the difference here? Caleb's courage came from what he believed about the Lord and wholly obeying the Lord, as it says three times in these words we find from his speech in Joshua chapter 14. His faith came from hearing the word of the Lord and believing the promises were true and then doing it. That's the example we get from that important question in part one. In fact, Caleb becomes the exception to the rule of disobedience and compromise of the Israelites. To stand on the promises of God became the commitment of his life. He kept his eye on the fulfillment of those things, and he withstood murmurings and rebellion, incessant wandering in the desert, even brutality of war, because he knew he who promised was faithful, as Hebrews 10 reminds us. And you want to know something insane about this? Stick with me for a second. Caleb does not ask for the easy land. This is the crazy thing. He asked for the hardest land in all of Canaan. Caleb asked for the hill country where this people called the Anakim live with their great fortified cities. Now, you should know that the Anakim show up in the story of Israel before, when the first generation of Israelites came and said, we cannot take out the Anakim because we look like grasshoppers compared to them in Numbers 13. Now, why did they say this? Again, stick with me. Well, the Anakim were the descendants of the Nephilim. Do you remember the Nephilim? Genesis chapter 6. The Bible says that these were the children born from the daughters of men and the sons of God. Or as the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible says, these were the gigantes, the giants in the land. That's what the Bible says to us. Seriously, these were people there that Caleb were going up against that would be like if two basketball players, like Shaquille O'Neal, who's 7'1" and 325 pounds, and Brittany Griner, who's 6'8" and 225, had children. They'd all look like DK Metcalf, right? That's what would happen here. And that would be the people that Caleb was going against. DK Metcalf is a grown man. He makes our elder Mark Vilwak look like a child next to him, if you know Mark Vilwak. It's insane. And here's Caleb at 85 years old saying, we can take them. We can do this. What an example we have. But we should notice that Caleb is not trusting what he can see or feel based on what he feels internally. He's basing it on God's word. In verses 6, 10, and 12 of Joshua 14, Caleb rests his faith on what the Lord has said before. That he says, I can drive them out with God's help. And you got to love Caleb. So Hebron becomes Caleb's inheritance because he was the example of one who wholly followed the Lord, the God of Israel. So once again, we have to pause for a second, think about our own lives. I wonder if Joshua got to the point in his life where he was like, I'm done. I've seen it all. I've worked hard. I've done my part, and the Lord just acknowledges it and says, okay, you are old and advanced in years. But Caleb's like, man, I'm just getting started right now. Are you kidding me? I wonder how often we as Christians get to a point, no matter how old we are, if we think we've arrived at this place spiritually. We've gone so far that we don't need to do anymore. We've pulled a Joshua in a sense where we've said, you know, I'm ready just to be done and pass it on to the next person or whatever it is. And then there's people like Caleb who say, I'm just getting started. We could even make it practical for those of us in here or are watching online that maybe starting retirement, in retirement age, maybe you're that person who's old and advanced in years. And you can learn from the example of Caleb that our world tells us our goal is to retire and relax and focus on ourselves. And then we get Caleb who says, I'm going to focus on the word of the Lord and do what he says that I am to do. And that is a beautiful example for us. And I know there's only one true good example in scripture, that is Jesus. But Caleb certainly plays a role of an example for those of us in our lives who think we've arrived in our faith, who are bored with church, who don't get anything out of the sermon, who don't like to worship, who don't turn our hearts in repentance and humility before the Lord because we've heard it all, we've seen it all, we've been going to church all our lives, we've flannel-graphed that 25 years ago, whatever it might be. May we be more like Caleb, to be seeing that great example, to wholly follow the Lord in each of our lives. Caleb, interestingly enough, has victory as he goes out, if you want to know the rest of the story. He does drive out the three sons of Anak, and then he defeats the inhabitants of a city called Debir, and then he actually gives his daughter in marriage to a person who's brave enough to help him finish the task as well. He becomes this cool story in the book of Joshua. So that's a great example. Third part is this, a biblical consideration. And this is in Joshua 13 through 22 as well. And I want you to consider something as we change gears a little bit that usually comes up in a study of the land of Israel. Now, I mentioned earlier in Joshua 15 to 19, it's mostly this list of names and allotments for the way the land will be divided between the 12 tribes of Israel. And we see the 9.5 tribes are given on the western side, the land on the western side of the Jordan. The 2.5 tribes are given land on the eastern side of Jordan. And then there's these designation of 6 cities of refuge in chapter 20 and 48 Levitical cities in chapter 21. Now, if you don't know what these things are, cities of refuge are described in Exodus 12 and expanded upon in Numbers 35. And there are 6 of these things to serve as places that provided a place of asylum for people who committed unintentional manslaughter to people in Israel. And these cities were like set up to offer refuge and protection for retribution of an avenging family until their case went to trial. Now, the Levitical cities on the other side were scattered all throughout the entire land so that people would have a priest and a place of worship near them wherever they lived in this new land. And I quite appreciate these chapters on a big level because they can demonstrate that the Lord's concern that the land will not only be allocated as an inheritance, but importantly, that the land will be a place where justice prevails and true worship is cultivated throughout the land of Israel for then and forward. And this is important for us as we read these chapters. It's so fascinating to me how Israel was to provide guaranteed judicial process for anyone in Israel, including the stranger, the sojourner, which could mean a freed slave, an immigrant, or a refugee, for anyone that lived among them. And the Lord set this up for the people of Israel. And then this section ends with that verse that we heard Tom read a few minutes ago, that the Lord has done all that he has to fulfill his good promises made to the house of Israel. And there are themes of land and rest and victory as gifts from the Lord to his people. And that's where that journey of a biblical consideration comes in. And that is, I wonder if you wonder about the land of Israel today. It's an interesting question. This is a moment we pause and consider why the land was so important to God and to ancient Israel. And if Christians today should think that God still wants modern Israel to have the land that he gave to them and to Joshua. It's a good question, and it always comes up in a study of the land, especially in Joshua. There is so much conflict over this portion of the earth, right? Millennia of conflict, and it all rests upon the question of who gets to claim it. Put more directly, I think for us today, should Christians around the world lobby and pray for the eventual full possession of the land by the nation of Israel? It's a good question, and many Christians believe so. And this comes from a very particular reading of the Bible, especially a book like Joshua, that has assumed that the promised land is and must always be Israel's land. And this is an important question as we think about this because it's sometimes been used by Christians to encourage a sort of discrimination that anyone else in the land, and even sometimes people who are brothers and sisters in Christ, like Palestinian Christians, should be removed from the land and replaced by modern secular Israelis. Now, here's the crazy thing. We do share a common spiritual heritage with Jewish people through Christ, if you're a believer in him today, and that's beautiful. But in Christ, we also have a deeper and fundamental unity with Christians around the world. So you may ask yourself, does Christian belief make it necessary that God give ancient Israel the promised land to carry it forward to today, that we should believe that Israel should be the only inhabitants of that land? And again, this is incredibly complex, and it's something we should talk about at some point. It's a really fun conversation, and there's lots of views on this. So I'm not going to give you a comprehensive theological answer this morning, and I'm definitely not going to talk about the politics and disputes of the land and how that should get worked out on the ground over there. But I want to give you some principles that all Christians should hold to, no matter their beliefs or theological system. And that's this. There's a few things here that I want you to think about with me. Number one, clearly, according to the Old Testament, God gave Abraham a covenant and made a promise with him. He raised up great leaders from his children. He freed his people from bondage in Egypt. He led him personally and them personally in the wilderness and gave them the law. And he did this with a point in fulfilling his promise to make them great and to give them a special land. In other words, the Lord had and has a special calling on Israel to be a blessing to the world. And the Lord gave Israel a place where they would be on display for the world to see the glory of the Lord. We've called this place the Holy Land. This probably comes from the first century church father named Justin Martyr, where we got that name from. So secondly, the Israelites were given this land as a gift, and they continued to live there by God's grace as long as they were obedient to the covenant and displayed the glory of God to the watching world. That's an important distinction. We know, however, from our reading of Scripture that they were disobedient, and we know that the Lord would actively drive them out of the land because it was never about them after all. It was about who they were displaying and what they were displaying to the world around them. Moses even predicted their exile in Deuteronomy 30 and 31, and we studied that as a church 12 weeks ago before we jumped into Joshua. That's why we studied that. So three, the Lord used pagan nations and kings to drive Israel from the promised land hundreds of years even before Jesus Christ ever walked the world. So much of the Old Testament is prophecy that points to Israel's removal and exile from the land. In other words, this is an important thing to think about. Israel's failure to trust and obey the promises of God, as we talked about in the very first section of this sermon, points to a reality of them not inhabiting the land. That's what the Bible is pointing to, interestingly enough. And it's how the Old Testament ends, without Israel in the land. Moreover, when you turn to the New Testament, the geopolitical boundaries of the land of Israel, of what you read in Joshua 13 through 22, are all messed up because the people have been driven from the land and there's been nations that have come in and done conquest over them. And this is why, interestingly enough, the Holy Land plays almost no role in the New Testament. Have you thought about that before? Except for the hub of activity of the life of Jesus and his disciples. And when we see the importance of the land in the New Testament, which it is important, it's very different. For example, one of the ways it's different is in Luke Acts, which was written by Luke, Jesus moves towards the center of the land of Israel to Jerusalem, where he is crucified and rises again from the dead. But then in the second half of the story doesn't go towards Israel. Where does it go? Away from Israel to the ends of the earth is what we see in the book of Acts. And that's the trajectory of Scripture, where the movement of the gospel and the spread of the gospel goes to the ends of the world. And moreover, Jesus even talks about land very differently. He talked about a land in which his kingdom resides, which is, as he says, not of this world. He even talks about a place where God dwells with his people. In fact, as you look to the end of the Bible, the book of Revelation points to a new land that's called a new heaven and new earth and a new Jerusalem that is there because the first heaven and first earth had what? Passed away. And here the dwelling of God is with all God's children by faith. And here's the place where the Lamb of God is the light in which the nations will walk and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it in Revelation chapter 21. This is the new land and the designated place for people who believe. Now, in this way, as a biblical theology of the land, this, because of these principles, the stretch of land that currently stretches from Egypt to Syria certainly has significance in our study of the Bible, but we should be, as Christians, very thoughtful and careful in saying that it's God's will that modern Israel should still inhabit all of it today. God's people, in general, are destined for another land. However, to give you more tension in your life this morning, once again, we have to hold this intention that God is still faithful to his promises to his people Israel and still has a plan for ethnic Israel today, which includes a spiritual renewal. By the way, we're going to look at this in Romans because in the first of the year, we're going to kick off a long series in the book of Romans, and we'll get there in Romans 9 through 11 as well. But the geopolitical land that has been fought over since day one is not really the point after all. In fact, as we see the point in the Bible and the trajectory, the point is the people. That's what we see. So real practically, it means that as we think about the land of the Holy Land, I want us to not confuse Canaanites and modern Palestinians. Does that make sense? It's not like that God wants the modern Arab Palestinians to be driven from the land because the Bible says so. That's not the trajectory of the Scripture. Even more importantly is that we have to be careful to remember that we have Palestinian Christian brothers and sisters that live in that land, and we want peace for all of them, and we want the gospel to be spread to both Jew and Gentile in that land. And that's the picture of what we see throughout the trajectory of Scripture. So I want us to remember the overall story of the Bible is not about God supporting a particular ethnic or political land that's supposed to be set aside for a particular people, unless you're talking about the new kingdom and the new heavens. We've even talked about how Achan himself was treated like a Canaanite for his disobedience, and Rahab was brought into the family of God because of her faith. And let me blow your mind even more. It's the last thing I'll say about this, which is really important again. Remember how I talked about Caleb as our example today? You may have missed a detail there. I argued that he was the great example of faith in the book of Joshua, but did you see that he was called a Kenizzite? A Kenizzite. Where is that from? I looked it up. He was originally an Edomite, thus not purely an Israelite, but the Lord uses his life as an example for us. What a beautiful picture of Galatians 3, verse 9. Those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the man of faith. So God would use the Israelites to bring other people into the kingdom in his wisdom and in his foreknowledge, and it would be an amazing thing where both Jew and Gentile get to share in the inheritance that God has through Jesus Christ. That's a picture we have, and that's something the Christians agree on. Now, there's so much more we could explore on that, but we have to move on because I'm at my final point here, and that is that we, in this fourth part of the journey, we have what we would call a hopeful promise. That's the last piece here, and I'll make this quick as I close. This is where the title of my sermon comes in, where it's the God who gives an inheritance. The word inheritance is used, as Ben said, over 40 times. I think I found it 51 times, actually, in the scripture that I read in these 10 chapters that we saw. So it's a very important word. The Jews inherited their land from the Lord, as we saw, and the Lord didn't win the land from the spoils of battle or something like that, or purchase their land as a business transaction. The Lord was the sole owner, and he gave it to them based on the condition of their obedience to the covenant. And the Lord would have them have that, like we saw in chapter 21, that the Lord would give them rest on every side, just as he swore to their fathers. See, the Lord wants to give rest to his people, and we have a small picture of that in the land of Israel, all the way back here in Joshua. But it gets even bigger and greater for the people of God in the future. In the book of Hebrews, it tells us something crazy. It tells us that Joshua did not lead God's people into God's rest, that there is still a rest awaiting for them in the future. In Hebrews 4, 8, and 9, it says, "For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God." This is what we look forward to. This is the storyline of the Bible. God is leading his people to an eternal Sabbath rest. And you know what? We've heard it twice today already. We heard it in the prayer that Pastor Tom did. We heard it in the kids' corner that Pastor Ben did. We heard the picture of that, that first Peter picture. "We're blessed to be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded for a faith, for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." You can read this later if you want to. What is our inheritance? What is what we're looking for? It's that, friends. It's when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we have a great hope to look forward to, a promised future where we can be home with the Lord forever and ever. In closing, I was reading a book recommended by Ken and Mary Faugh when they went through the Colson Fellowship program a year ago or so. It's called Cultural Apologetics by Paul Gould. Good book. It gives kind of a framework for thinking, encourage people how to spread the gospel in their culture. But he gives his paradigm, which I thought was really helpful to end my sermon today, and that's this. He says the story of the Bible is a story of three places: home, away, and home again. And I thought this was kind of a cool idea. Home, the place that God creates for us as his people, that we get to live in the land, where we get to have a mission that he's given to us, where we get to be a people without masks on, right? We get to be in a perfect world. But what happens is away happens, where catastrophic events happen, where sin enters the world, and we are away from the home, the land that God wants for us. And for God does not give up on his people, but sends Jesus into the world, and he promises them hope to bring them home again. So as God becomes a man, in humility, he offers us forgiveness of sins and true happiness if we receive him by faith. And then God makes a home for us again and brings us back home. That's the picture of the Bible. my encouragement to you, friends, this morning is to put your hope in that. This picture of Joshua 13 through 22, we can barely even cover it today. We can barely do that. But it echoes in our hearts a desire for something that God has done for us and created for us as his people. And I hope you find it deep within your soul to desire that, to see that the hopeful promise is the outcome of our faith, the salvation of our souls that God offers to us through Christ. My hope for you this morning is that you come to the scripture, you understand this hope, and that you respond to it and say, thank you, Lord, for offering that to me. Thank you for including me in your plan. I wasn't born in the time of Joshua. I wasn't there, but you still saw my life and you still made a way for me to come home again. And my hope is this morning that you would rest in that promise and that would be a hope for you. So here's what we're gonna do. We're gonna spend a few minutes responding to the Lord. And as we do this, we're gonna have Rex and Kathy come back up here and they're gonna sing a song. As you guys are welcome to receive communion during that time. You can listen along if you'd like to and hear what God, listen, allow God to speak to you during this time. Maybe there's something from the sermon that kind of stuck with your heart and you go, yeah, I need to think on that. I need to trust in the Lord. I need to believe his promises. I need to put my focus on the hope of eternity, whatever it might be. You can think upon those things as you're receiving communion there in your chairs. And then we're going to sing a song at the very end together to remind us of this great hope that we have and what Christ has called us to. So I'm excited for us to respond together this morning. I'm thankful we get to do this. So let's turn our hearts in prayer to the Lord and then in response. Let's pray together. God, thank you for your word so much today to even try to cover in a Sunday. But Lord, at the end of it, I come with expectation that your promises are true for us as your people. Lord, it's a challenge to be brought up in a culture right now where so much seems to be going against us. We're just dealing with issues left and right now. But when we pull ourselves out of it and think of the greater story of Scripture and the hope is there, Lord, I pray that you would help us take it into our lives and believe it and live like it's true, Lord. In a sense, may we understand how Caleb kind of did that, who was wholly devoted to the Lord and to trust in you. May we put our hope and eyes on greater things, things far above anything else going on in our world. The hope of inheritance that you give to us, Lord, through Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, I pray as we take the time to respond right now that you'd meet with us by the Spirit of God and that you would touch our hearts through faith. Thank you, Lord, for this time. We trust you, we worship you, and we respond to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.